This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Okay, last month, we started a series which is going to take us a long time, only doing this once a month, what the Bible says about the end times. And I said that the theological term for the study of end times is eschatology. And eschatology comes from the Greek term eschatos, which means last things. And so the study of last things is the study of eschatology. And then we talked last time about common beliefs about the end times. And let me just remind you of one thing here, because it's going to be important for us today. A lot of times when people think of eschatology or the end times, what they do is they think of specific events that happen at the end of history. And what we need to keep in mind is that eschatology is much bigger than just some events at the end of human history. Eschatology is actually structural. That is, there is a biblical structure to eschatology that provides an overall framework. The specific events that people usually identify as eschatological events, in a sense, end up selling eschatology short, because eschatology is both the way the Old Testament and New Testament fit together. And so last time we looked at the fact that the Bible is eschatological in its overall framework, and there is a biblical structure. And I would actually suggest that understanding the biblical structure, the way the Old Testament and New Testament fit together, is actually far more important than where you line up on any of the actual events on the end. All right. So in other words, the big picture is more important. The forest is more important than the trees. We started last month by talking about that the heart of the Old Testament, there is such thing as Old Testament eschatology, and it's summed up in the word promise. And so what we did is we looked at the seven elements of Old Testament eschatology, or, if you will, Old Testament promise. And you can see those in the handout, Old Testament promise. First, and this is the core of the promise of a coming Redeemer. He's the promised seed, and you can just go right down that list, seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, tribe of Judah, seed of David. He's the promised prophet, priest, king. He's the promised servant of the Lord. He's the promised Savior, God. And by the way, these texts are just a few. We could actually multiply them 10, 20 times over throughout the whole Old Testament. The next major element of promise is the promise of the kingdom of God. And by that, we don't just mean the sovereignty of God that rules over all things, because the Bible talks about God's kingdom in that sense. We're actually talking about the coming messianic kingdom, which is prophesied over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. The third major element of Old Testament promise or eschatology is the promise of the new covenant. And of course, there are other new covenant passages. But and by the way, we have to understand that each of these elements actually coalesce together. They're not isolated elements. They're elements that that actually are cohesively, organically tied together. So in other words, the coming of the kingdom is the inauguration of the new covenant. The coming of the Redeemer is the inauguration of the coming kingdom, and so forth. The next would be the promise of the restoration of Israel and the inclusion and salvation of the Gentiles. Remember, the final covenant curse is exile. So you have Deuteronomy 27:28 that gives the curses of the covenant. Final act of God's judgment is to exile his people, to send them out of the land. And then during the exile, and you see this, for instance, in the latter prophets, the promise of restoration is also the promise of salvation. But it's not just to ethnic Israel. It is also a promise that then extends to the Gentiles, which actually makes perfect sense in light of the Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant is, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so the promise of restoration and salvation for Jew and Gentile. Also the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit, multiple texts in Isaiah as well. And again, the coming of the Spirit marks the age to come, which is the Messianic age, which is the kingdom age, which is the age of the new covenant, so forth. The promise of the day of the Lord, which brings both salvation and judgment. Notice I don't have any texts listed, and that's because if you were to take a concordance and look up day of the Lord in the prophets, you would find literally dozens and dozens and dozens of references to the day of the Lord. And so day of the Lord is actually the visitation of God that brings both judgment and salvation. And then finally, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And again, that is all these things in a Jewish perspective, and hopefully we'll get to this today. In a Jewish perspective, Old Testament perspective, there are two ages. There's this age and the age to come. The age to come is marked when Messiah comes. The age to come is marked when he inaugurates his kingdom. The age to come is marked when he establishes a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The age to come is marked by the restoration, the salvation of his people. The age to come is marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The age to come is inaugurated by the day of the Lord. The age to come is the age of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, that was the Old Testament hope, the idea of this coming age in which these elements would come to fulfillment. That brings us to the New Testament. You remember, our Bibles, this book is not actually two books, an Old Testament and a New Testament. It's one book. And in fact, Old Testament and New Testament are organically related to each other. They're connected to each other. And you can really, you can no more separate the Testaments than you can, you know, separate, you know, the Father from the Son. It is one book. We make a huge mistake if we think the Old Testament is a Jewish book and the New Testament is a Christian book. The reality is that they fit together, and they fit together like this, promise and fulfillment. Think of it this way. Old Testament is prologue. So 2/3 of your Bible is prologue. It's filled with the promise. New Testament is fulfillment. Now, we're going to go through this pretty quickly because I want to get to the way the two ages relate to each other. In Scripture, it's very clear that the Redeemer has come, right? The promised seed. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians, since we're starting Galatians tomorrow morning. We'll spend a little time in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. So as you're turning there, anybody remember the promise in Genesis 3:15? It's the seed of the woman promise, right? And God actually speaking to the serpent says that I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, right? And then her seed actually will crush the head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. All right. So that's the first gospel promise. Notice what Paul says in Galatians 4:4. He says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, why is that such a significant passage? Well, there's a few things about it. First of all, the fullness of time, that's again the two-age perspective from the Old Testament. We'll talk about how that relates in a minute. But then notice, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. unless there's some sort of Old Testament significance to that statement, then it is the most ridiculously plainly evident statement that's ever been made. Who hasn't been born of a woman? Right? Now, I would argue that actually Paul is not just making the statement, which seems to be just patently obvious to everybody. Of course, he's going to be born of a woman. Who else would he be born of? The reason he says born of a woman is because he's connecting it directly to the promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. And so it is the seed of the woman who comes, and he is born under the law, which again goes back to our two-age perspective. Just look up a few verses to chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul could say, now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, by the way, I can't wait to get to Galatians 3, although it will be a while, I'm sure. But the theology of Galatians 3 is really utterly amazing, because Paul is going to be arguing about how the promise made to Abraham relates to the law. And he's going to point out the fact that Jesus Christ is actually the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. So here's the point. From New Testament perspective, that Old Testament promise of the coming Redeemer has come about in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ is actually from the tribe of Judah, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Jesus Christ is of the seed of David, for instance, Romans chapter 1. Anybody, there's a title, by the way, that's used of Jesus in the Gospels. Blind Bartimaeus calls him this, among many others. Jesus, son of David, right? So Paul could say in Romans 1, we'll just read 1 to 3, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, notice this, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel is actually revealed where? In the Old Testament, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Again, the Redeemer's come, the promised seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the line of David. Then, of course, throughout the New Testament, we have this emphasis that Jesus is, in fact, the promised prophet, priest, and king. All three of those offices very clearly applied to Jesus. You remember last time we looked at Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said God is going to raise up a prophet among you like me, so that the Jewish expectation was awaiting the prophet. Well, when Jesus comes on the scene, do you know who people start to ask who he is? Is he the prophet? That is the one Moses promised. And in fact, the apostles in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3 in particular, will actually connect that promise directly to Jesus Christ himself. But Jesus is more than just the prophet who is like Moses. He is greater than Moses. He not only brings the word, he is the word. He is the word incarnate. He not only mediates the revelation of the Father, he is the revelation of the Father. And of course, you can think of many texts where Paul says things like he's the image of the invisible God, the writer to the Hebrews, he's the exact representation of God's nature, the exact imprint of his being, and so forth. He's also a priest. Now, of course, what book of the Bible is dedicated to the priesthood of Jesus more than any other? Oh, I'm so glad you got that. I would have felt like a complete failure if you would have missed that, since we did spend years in Hebrews, all right? In fact, the writer to the Hebrews picks up on the idea of the priesthood of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but he has to actually make a qualifying statement regarding that fulfillment. Starting in Hebrews chapter 5, of course, he says the priests come from Aaron's line. And we know Jesus was from Judah. And no priest has ever come from Judah. And so what does the writer to the Hebrews do in Hebrews chapter 7? He actually argues Jesus fulfills the priestly expectation by being an eternal priest according to the order of Melchizedek. All right. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the priest. He's also obviously fulfillment of the king. So all of those expectations of a Davidic king are fulfilled in Jesus as well. So that in Revelation 1:5, Jesus is actually identified as the king, the ruler of all the kings of the earth. Revelation 19:19, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Also, the promised Savior God. Remember the promise, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will bear a son and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And of course, why do you call the virgin born son God with us? Very, very simple reason. Because he's God with us. It's that simple. And so that actually gets expanded. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, a son is given. Who is that child? Who is that son? He is mighty God. All right. And so what do we see in the appearing of the Lord Jesus? Well, that he is not only man, he's also God. He is the God-man. And he is the God-man who fulfills all of the promises that God would come and be our Savior. Understand that those kinds of themes are more subtle than we think a lot of times. We think of the explicit or the blatant texts that talk about, you know, John 1:1, for instance. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But there are more subtleties to this than we normally think. Consider, for instance, Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 starts with God actually bringing a harsh indictment against the false shepherds of his people who have mistreated the sheep, haven't fed the sheep, fleeced the sheep, so on. And then he promises that he's going to send another shepherd who's going to be, and this is amazing, he's going to be David. But then later in that very same passage of promising to send this Davidic shepherd, he says that he himself will become the shepherd of his people. All right? Pretty amazing, right? You read that and you think, well, is he sending one shepherd? Is he sending two? Is what's happening? And then you get to John chapter 9. Anybody remember what happens in John chapter 9? The man born blind is healed. Now, actually, the main point of John 9 is not the healing of the blind man. The healing of the blind man simply gives the circumstances by which the main point of the passage comes about, which is the controversy with the false shepherds of Israel, and what are the Pharisees doing to the man born blind who was healed and to his parents? They're terrifying them. In fact, the parents won't even talk about their son's healing for fear that they would have been put out of the synagogue. Right? So all of a sudden, what you have in John 9 is this very subtle, actually not so subtle if you're reading the New Testament in light of the Old, you have these false shepherds who are abusing the sheep. And then John 10 comes. And John 10 is Jesus as the good shepherd. I think there's actually a direct correlation between John 9 and 10 and Ezekiel 34. And the correlation is that the good shepherd is not only the promised Davidic shepherd of Ezekiel 34, but the good shepherd is none other than God himself, who has now come in human flesh. So one of the problems is that we don't read the New Testament with enough of Old Testament lenses, and we don't read the Old Testament with clear enough New Testament lenses. All right. So the promised Savior God is fulfilled in Jesus. The kingdom of God has actually come in Jesus. Now, we're going to make a distinction between the inauguration of the kingdom and the consummation of the kingdom. But the fact is that it's inescapable. The New Testament makes it clear that because of the exaltation and enthronement of Jesus, Psalm 110, which is the most oft recited, quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for my feet." That text is used repeatedly, and it is said to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus comes, he is the king, and the king brings the kingdom with him, and he inaugurates his kingdom. Now, a passage as simple as the Great Commission actually underscores the nature of his kingdom. Matthew 28, verse 19. We usually start the Great Commission with "go therefore," right? That's how we usually start the Great Commission. The Great Commission actually starts like this: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." When we read these words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," that is a way of saying Jesus has been enthroned as king. Now, does his kingdom look different now than it will when he returns the second time? And the answer is, of course it does. Of course it does. But he is no less the king right now. And so one of the messages, by the way, in the book of Acts with the apostles is, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead and has exalted him to the position of both Lord and Christ. And when Peter says in Acts 2:36, Lord and Christ, that is, God has established him as Messiah, the anointed one, which goes right back to Psalm 2 and a number of other passages that refer to the enthronement of God's king. So the kingdom has come, and in Jesus, obviously the new covenant has been inaugurated. How do we celebrate the new covenant? Every month, first Sunday of the month, how do we celebrate the new covenant? Well, Lord's Supper, right. We're not waiting for the new covenant to be inaugurated. We actually believe that it was inaugurated with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And how do we actually know that? Well, the way that Jesus told us to observe, he didn't tell us to observe Passover. He actually transformed Passover into something that is a memorial of him. And so as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, what are we doing? We're doing it in remembrance of him, but we are making a proclamation. This is the cup of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. And so the very idea of the new covenant being inaugurated through the death of Jesus, does the book of Hebrews tell us the new covenant's been inaugurated? That's the point of actually Hebrews chapter 8. And then the writer actually has the audacity to say that where the new has come, the old is now passing away. And so the new covenant has been inaugurated. This next one, the promise of restoration of Israel, inclusion of salvation of Gentiles. Israel is actually restored, and the Gentiles are a part of the Israel of God. Have you ever wondered what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. But you ever wonder why the Holy Spirit comes to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when there are Jews in Jerusalem representing the entire diaspora? That is, all the nations to which the Jews had been exiled. That's why Luke gives in Acts 2, in a sense, a table of nations. Remember how Luke goes, there were people from, from Parthia and Cappadocia, and he gives that list. Those are actually Jews that were in exile who could come back, and guess what happens? God is actually pouring out his spirit, and he is restoring his people. By the way, it's not accidental that Jesus chose 12 apostles. 12 apostles mirror the 12 tribes. And so what happens is this process, God is actually restoring his people. And how is he restoring his people? The restoration of Israel, this is really important for us to understand. The restoration of Israel is not simply some sort of restoration of ethnic Jews to national Israel. The restoration of Israel is actually God saving through Christ both Jew and Gentile, making them into one new man. That's Paul's message, actually. So part of this salvation, there's a revelation to it, Ephesians 3, and that is that the Gentiles get to be a part of the covenant people of God as well. In fact, that's Paul's language in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, where he actually says those who are far off, that's the Gentiles, you are now a part of the household of faith, the commonwealth of Israel. And how have they been brought in? They've been brought in through the blood of the cross. All right. So that restoration continues. We could actually point to, let's say, Romans chapter 11. And Paul starts off that. Now, remember, always keep in mind, Romans 11 is a part of a unit, which is Romans 9, 10, and 11. But Romans 11, Paul starts off and he basically says, so has God actually cast off his people? And his answer is, may it never be. I am an Israelite, a Hebrew of Hebrews, you know, and Paul. So Paul's answer to, has God cast off his people? The answer is no. And how does he prove it? Look at me. God saved me. And then, by the way, what he does through the rest of Romans 11 is he develops what is sometimes called remnant theology. And that is, God has always had a remnant and always will have a remnant. I think he's actually talking about ethnic Jews in Romans 11 that God is saving. But this is the time of the Gentiles. So the predominant number that are being brought into the kingdom are Gentiles, not Jews. Maybe Romans 11 gives us hope for a massive induction of Jews at the end of the age. I'm not convinced that that's what Romans 11 actually says, but I think it's possible. But here's the reality, is that what God is doing is he is grafting Gentiles in to the tree, which is the covenant with Abraham, which he promised to do all along. And so God is actually doing this thing, and he is bringing people from every nation. The next part of fulfillment, the Holy Spirit's been poured out. Isn't this an amazing thing? You remember Moses expressed a wish in Numbers 11. I wish that all of God's people had the Holy Spirit. You remember that? And of course, under the new covenant, guess what comes true? All of God's people have the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is impossible to truly be a member of the new covenant and not have the Holy Spirit. And so when Peter says this is that in Acts chapter 2. He's referring back to Joel 2. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. He doesn't mean every single human being on the planet. What he means is the totality of the covenant community. I'll pour out my spirit on all. And in fact, no longer are there going to be gender distinctions, age distinctions. And in fact, the spirit becomes democratized in a sense so that everybody in the covenant gets the spirit. So this is, in fact, the age of the spirit. But one interesting thing, the spirit's been given to us as a down payment. Which leads us to believe what? What happens when you make a down payment? There's more to come. There's more to come. By the way, that comes back to our two-age thing, too. And then the day of the Lord, both already, not yet. The day of the Lord happens in a real sense on the cross, judgment and salvation. Right? And in understand for us, the idea of the day of the Lord being a day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of wrath, a day of judgment. The pinnacle of that happens on Calvary, doesn't it? It's not accidental that that day goes dark. Okay. It's not accidental that God pours out his wrath on his son to the degree that the son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The day of the Lord has come. So the judgment that comes on Jesus results in salvation for us. And then finally, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Are you living in the new heavens and new earth yet? So you're not, huh? Now, here's an amazing thing. There's coming a day, 2 Peter 3 tells us, in which the elements will be melted with great fire, and he will bring out of that a new heaven and a new earth, wherein righteousness will dwell forever, right? So we're actually looking for the consummation of the new heaven and the new earth, but guess what has already been inaugurated? Well, the new creation has actually already been inaugurated. And it has not been inaugurated through, save the planet stuff. It's been inaugurated through the redemptive work of Christ so that Paul could say something like this. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Why does Paul use new creation language? You know what we do with that? We kind of shrink the language down to basically mean Jesus has made me a new person. Is that true? Well, of course that's true. But Paul is saying something more than that Jesus has made you a new person. What he's saying is Jesus has actually made you, through his redemptive work and the power of the Holy Spirit, a part of the new creation. It's an age issue. Not just simply an individual renewal issue. Paul could say at the end of the book of Galatians that it is the new creation that walks according to this principle, which is life in the Spirit. Think about that for a second. New creation, that's age to come. Age of the Spirit, that's age to come. But Paul believes that we actually can live in the power of the Spirit now as the new creation. Right. So, take your thing and flip it over. This is next time we will unfold this in great detail. I'll show you in the New Testament how many of these categories exist, and there are a lot of them. So, Old Testament perspective is this age and the age to come. This age, the old creation, is marked by death, darkness, curse. In a sense, you could say Satan rules. He's the god of this age. All right? 2 Corinthians 4:4. Then the age to come, those seven elements of Old Testament promise, that's the messianic age. That's the new creation that's marked by resurrection and light and eternal life and Christ reigns, right? Well, here's the amazing thing about New Testament eschatology. Is New Testament eschatology says something remarkable has happened. And that is those two ages now overlap because the age to come has infiltrated and invaded this present age. And so how does that happen? Well, it happens through the first advent, the incarnation of Jesus, then his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, enthronement, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's how the age to come gets inaugurated. And so resurrection marks the age to come. We'll look at this in detail next month, but just think about it like this. Okay, so the outpouring of the Spirit. Paul tells us to walk by the Spirit, live in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. That's all age to come stuff, by the way. But when are you expected to do that? Well, right now. Deliverance from this present evil age happens when the age to come occurs. Paul tells us, Galatians 1:4, Jesus has delivered us from this present evil age. Anybody have a resurrection body? Just raise your hand if you have a resurrection body. Okay. All right. So I didn't think anybody would raise their hand, but are you anticipating a future bodily resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15 actually tells us that just as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, so he's the first fruits and will be raised too, right? So resurrection is age to come stuff. True? That's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Okay? But guess what? Resurrection is also this age stuff. You have been raised up with him and seated in heavenly places. Actually, Paul says that there's a resurrection that has already taken place. It's a spiritual resurrection. Jesus actually says the very same thing in John chapter 5, that an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And then he talks about two different resurrections. Those that come to spiritual life, and then those that are raised bodily. And so there's an overlap. There's an already and a not yet to even the idea of resurrection. Why? Because the New Testament fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises has an already not yet dimension to it. And so think of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Spirit in your life, given as a down payment, a pledge. The first fruits, because of the already. But you don't have the fullness because it's not yet. And so this is the big overarching biblical eschatological structure that we need to think about. And this kind of stuff, by the way, is actually far, far, far more important than when you think the rapture is going to happen or when you think about the nature of the millennium. Okay? Those aren't unimportant things. Those are important, but they're not nearly as important as getting the structure of promise, fulfillment, and now already and not yet, and the way the two ages relate to each other. All right, we'll take 36 seconds for questions. Yeah, I mean, I don't. I'm probably a little more reluctant to do. Dating things like that, that's not my my eschatological hermeneutic. You know, is it possible? Sure. You know. Well, even with Satan, there is an already and not yet in relationship to him. So, for instance, he is still a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul still identifies him as the god of this age who blinds the minds of the unbelieving, 2 Corinthians 4. But he's also been overthrown, John 12:31. He's been judged, John 16. He has been stripped of his rule and authority, Colossians 2:15. So there's even an already not yet in relationship to Satan's role in this present age. Is there an already in the Old Testament? Is that what you're asking? I would say that there are certain elements where that is certainly true. Okay. So for instance, this is one of the plainest ones. The promise of the new covenant is that God would write his law on our hearts. Now, what generally characterizes the old age or the old covenant is actually that the law was written on tablets of stone. But you can find a handful of texts, for instance, in the Psalms, where the psalmist says that your law is on my heart. All right. So I think that that gives us reason to believe that there's little trickles of the already that even get into the Old Testament. All right. But the fullness of it doesn't happen until Jesus comes. Right. So, for instance, the role of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. I actually think that Old Testament saints were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but they did not have the fullness of the Spirit, which awaited, according to John 7:37, for Jesus to be glorified. So what you could do if you wanted to make this real, real detailed is you could draw like little dotted lines that kind of like or up here, little dotted lines that kind of like trickle into that age. All right. Great question. Okay. Questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor. All right. Let's pray. Father, we do look forward to that new heaven and new earth. We look forward to the age to come. And yet, Lord, we are profoundly grateful that you have invaded our hearts and our lives and have brought us into a saving union with Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have died with him and been raised with him. And Father, we thank you and we pray that we would not minimize these redemptive benefits and blessings that are already ours. Lord, we know that we don't have the fullness yet, but Father, what we have is truly amazing. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you that we are your children. It does not yet appear what we shall be, because we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him just as he is. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.